A few years ago, I had the opportunity to teach an adult class that I teach on Sundays through the entire Gospel of John. And by the time I got to John chapter 3 and had been struck by John the Baptist's humility, I made a mental note to myself that I would certainly love to have the opportunity later to harmonize all four Gospels and what they have to say about this unique man of God, prophesied in Isaiah and Malachi, so affirmed by Jesus that he would say he's the greatest man born among women, yet Jesus says the least in the kingdom is greater than John the Baptist, and we'll talk about that tomorrow morning, or to our last session tomorrow. And I doubt any of you got up this morning, looked in the mirror, and said, "I am greater than John the Baptist." And yet Jesus says that you are, the least in the kingdom is. And so I just had a desire to again synthesize what all does the Bible have to say about this unique man of God. And so I had the opportunity this summer to teach four messages on his life, and I'm going to present three of those this weekend. And so tonight what I want to do is look at John the Baptist and the absolute obsession is kind of a negative word. So let's just say an absolute intentional exaltation of Christ in everything that he did. And so while we're talking about John the Baptist in earnest, what we'll be doing tonight and tomorrow is we're going to be glorying in Christ. Because you can't talk about John the Baptist's life or his deeds or his words without hearing him glory in Christ. And so through John the Baptist, we're going to be glorying in our majestic Savior together. And if you love Christ, then you love to hear everything that everyone had to say about him. And so we'll be overhearing John the Baptist making his boast in Christ. And when you think about John, the scenes that come to mind are the boldness, perhaps, that he had before Herod that lands him in jail. You think about his most famous words: "He must increase, and I must decrease." So you put together, you think of everything you've heard about him: the rustic life he lives in the wilderness, the bold preaching, the rebuke we'll look at tonight of the Pharisees, and you say, what an interesting combination of intense humility. He just says he must increase. I must decrease. And coupled with this intense humility is an equally intense boldness, courage. I tend to think of humble people as demure and self-effacing and quiet. And we'll say that about a gentle, humble person. But in John the Baptist, you don't just have sort of gentle humility. You've got bold humility. He's fearless before kings, and it cost him the severing from his head from his body. And so how is it? What is it? What's the common denominator? And how do you and I develop this kind of humble boldness? Because that's what I want to be like. And this is where both the boldness and the humility stem from. It stems from being preoccupied with something other than yourself. It's John's preoccupation with Christ that makes him say, I don't care what any man thinks of me. And so I can boldly say to a king, you cannot have that woman as your wife. And a preoccupation with somebody besides yourself, a preoccupation with Christ, doesn't just make you bold before kings, it also makes you humble before the Lord. And I heard Lance say, my good buddy, said, humility is not thinking lowly of yourself. So humility wouldn't be, if you have a gift or a talent, I play the piano. Humility isn't saying, oh, I really don't play the piano. That's not humility. Humility is not thinking lowly of yourself. You might even say humility isn't just thinking accurately of yourself, though the Bible calls you to do that. A man ought not to think of himself more highly than he ought. But real humility is the gift of self-forgetfulness. Real humility is not thinking lowly of yourself. Real humility is not thinking about yourself at all. That's what real humility is. And that's what we'll see in John the Baptist's life. It's not that he's thinking, oh, I know it was prophesied about and everything. I know my father had prophecies about me at my birth, but I'm really nothing special. It's not that I'm not thinking about me at all. I'm preoccupied with Christ. So what we're going to learn, Lord willing, this weekend is what does a man's life look like when he's been unshackled, emancipated from self-concern? And what it does is it makes a man wholly bold and tremendously. I need both of those things. And have you ever thought about how they go together? You ever thought about the fact that when you're not bold, when you know you should be opening your mouth and speaking of Christ, and you've got that little wall of hesitation that you're having to push through? You might not have thought of that as pride, but that's what it is. Pride isn't just arrogance. Pride is being consumed with thoughts of self. And so in that moment when you're afraid to witness, who are you thinking about? It isn't Christ. And it isn't the soul of the person who needs to hear the gospel. Who are you thinking about in that moment? Yourself. So fear says, what will happen to me if? And humility and love for others. So that's love of self. What will happen to me? Love of others, which is tied closely to humility. What does love of others say? What will happen to them if? One is, what will happen to me if I speak? That's what fear says. Love and humility says, what will happen to them if I don't speak? So that's what we're going to see sown into the heart of man. And all of this not generated, I must be bold or I must be humble. That's not how you come at these virtues. These virtues are come with, I must be preoccupied with Christ and his kingdom. So turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 3. And again, this is what I'd like to do tonight and then tomorrow. Tonight we're going to look at how Christ is the focus of John's prophetic ministry. Christ, the focus of John's prophetic ministry. Tomorrow morning, Lord willing, we will look at Christ, the source of John's joyful humility. And then in our second session tomorrow, Christ, the answer to John's deep perplexity. So tonight, his preaching and his baptism ministry. Tomorrow, that scene where he says, he must increase and I must decrease. Then in our second session tomorrow, this very interesting scene. When you see the boldness of John tonight, it's very confusing when you get to Matthew chapter 11. And he's in prison. And he sends words through his disciples. Are you the Christ? Or should we look for another? What happened to the boldness of John the Baptist? What do we make of his question? And what do we make of Jesus' answer? So three snapshots of his life. One, the beginning of his ministry, baptizing, that's what we'll look at tonight. Tomorrow, his affirmation of his delight in Christ's ascendancy and his own fading into the background. And then tomorrow in our second session, what do we make of the deep perplexity when Jesus' ministry did not meet with his expectations? And the audience, it's a moving passage because very rarely has the Lord's dealings in my own life met with my own expectations. I was telling Glenn that earlier today, if you had told me that the last time I stood right here behind this podium, in this room with you, that the next time I would be with you, that I would be coming not from Arkansas where I've been in the same church for 28 years since the day this wet behind ears boy graduated from Moody Bible Institute and he and his wife almost 1 year relocated to Arkansas. And I thought we were there for life. 28 years, I was just planning. John MacArthur said, go to one place, be faithful, and bury yourself there. That's what we were planning on doing. I would have laughed at you, said, I'm going to come to you next time from South Florida. The script rarely goes the way you think it's going to. And John the Baptist experiences the same thing, the perplexity of the script not going as planned, and yet going exactly. There is no plan B with God. So that's an overview. Three scenes from John the Baptist's life. Tonight what we want to do is look at how Christ is the focus of his entire prophetic ministry. And so what I want you to see in Matthew 3 tonight are five aspects of John's bold prophetic ministry. All five aspects of which are intended to exalt the person and work of Jesus Christ. So in his ministry, an intentional, not exaltation of self, but an exaltation of Christ. So we're going to look at how his preaching exalts Christ, how his fulfillment of prophecy and his role fulfills Christ, how his baptism of repentant people exalts Christ, how his refusal to baptize unpenitent Pharisees and leaders exalts Christ, and then finally, how does his submission to Christ saying, baptize me, how does that submission exalt Christ? So we're all about exalting Christ when you look at John the Baptist. So tonight, again, here are these five aspects of John's bold public ministry that are intended to exalt the person and the work of Christ. Matthew chapter 3. Let's read together beginning in verse 1. Now in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet when he said, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight." Now, John himself had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem was going out to him, and all Judea, and all the district around the Jordan. And they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father.' For I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. But John tried to prevent him, saying, "I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" But Jesus, answering, said to him, "Permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he permitted him. After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. And behold, a voice out of heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Let's pray together. Father, in some ways we can sum up the whole life of John the Baptist as the personification of this one principle from your word, that you are opposed to the proud, but give grace to the humble. Lord, as we watch through the pages of Scripture, John live out a life that's preoccupied with the glory of Christ, and as we see how it makes a man bold and how it keeps a man humble, Lord, we want to follow in the command to be humble so that we have your favor, so that we have wind in our sails from you as you give grace to us as we humble ourselves. And we want to be created, want to see intensified the fear that we have of having not wind in our sails, but your wind in our face, as you oppose us in battle array when we are proud. So, Father, as we look at a man emancipated from self-concern, unshackled by fear of man, unshackled by love of self, and see how it makes him bold to exalt Christ and humble through that exaltation, Father, work in our hearts the same bold humility that comes from being mesmerized by you. So, Lord, we're hanging on your every word tonight. And we've sung together. We want you to speak to us. And we've acknowledged that we've come with open hearts. And now we trust not in me, your servant, but we trust in your word to do its work. And that is our prayer tonight, in Jesus' name. Let's look together first at the first of these five aspects of John's exaltation of Christ. First, at how his preaching itself, the content of his preaching, is focused on exalting Jesus Christ. Look at verse 1. "Now in those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Now, in Matthew's gospel, saying "in those days," it's not really so much a time marker as much a marker that we're moving along through the narrative. As a matter of fact, the last days that we have is to look at verse, the last verse of chapter 2. With Joseph hears that it's safe to come back through a message from God. It says that they came and they lived in a city called Nazareth. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets. He shall be called a Nazarene. Now in those days, John the Baptist comes. Years have passed. Jesus has grown into an adult. So it's not exactly right after they got back to Nazareth this happened. So instead, in those days, something new. We've moved on in the narrative. John the Baptist came preaching. You realize that at the time John's preaching, he would have probably best been known as John the Preacher, John the Prophet, John the fireball out in the wilderness. So it's not that baptizing was his primary ministry, but he did come to be known by that. But don't make no mistake about it. He was John the Preacher calling people to a radical kind of repentance and baptism. So when it says he came preaching, that means he's a herald of the message of another. The word preacher and the verb to preach means to bring a message from someone else. So if you think, not in biblical terms, but think of the medieval age where someone would come, a town crier, or perhaps someone would ride up on horseback with something that had the seal of the king on it and say, hear ye, and read, this is what the king says. And woe to the herald who interpreted or edited or added his own message or his own spin on what the king said. So John the Baptist comes to preach the word of another. He's heralding the message of another. And by the way, this is what preaching is in that day and in this age as well. We're not called, we don't make changes or additions or deletions. We don't add our personal thoughts. We herald the message of the king. In Luke chapter 3 it says, the word of the Lord came to John. So he's not preaching his own message. He didn't look around Israel and go, I'm not sure I really like what's happening in my generation. I think I'll address them from my own perspective and opinions. No, he's preaching the words of God. He came preaching where? In the wilderness of Judea. For the Jews to whom Matthew was primarily writing, well, but they couldn't help, no doubt, but they were just a reminder of Israel's own wanderings. And a picture, if you will, the wilderness where he preached, I think it's a picture of the spiritual condition of the nation at the time. So he comes heralding the message of God, bearing what the Old Testament calls the prophet bore the burden of the word of the Lord, the burden of an oracle. And so he comes with a burdened heart with a message from God saying, verse 2, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Of course, this is how Matthew is summarizing the preaching ministry of John the Baptist in two parts. Here's a command. And here's the reason why. The command is to repent, and the reason why is because you're standing at the turning of the page of a chapter in God's redemptive history. You're standing on the brink of something new. So here's what you should do, and here's why you should do it. So Matthew wants to summarize the entire preaching ministry for John. He says this. He said two main things. A command, repent, and a strong motivator as to why you should repent. If you put together what the other Gospels have to say about John's preaching ministry, in Luke 3, first of all, it refers to this message as good news, as the Gospel, the good news of God, which is very interesting because, to be honest, I'm not always so sure that I hear repent as good news. But what kinder good news could God say than this? If you want to avoid my wrath, then turn to and place your faith in my Son Christ. That is the kindest and best news you could hear. Admittedly, the believer's good news begins with sober bad news. And so, while Matthew doesn't use the term, just recognize Luke has no problem in saying the good news that John the Baptist preached was repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. I confess, I don't naturally hear that. That's bad news. Or that's heavy news. Or that's confronted news. I don't call that good news. But your Bible does. Your God does. Says that the good news of the gospel is it is kind of God to warn us to repent. So let's look for a moment at, okay, this is the content. It's been boiled down and summarized. Now some of you are thinking, if that's all John the Baptist preached, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What's wrong with you and Pastor Glenn? Because you guys say a lot of words. And it seems to take you a long time. So in Pastor Glenn, in my defense, I will tell you that Luke chapter 3 says, these and many other exhortations that he brought. This is just a summary. And come on, you know what you're like as sheep. You need many other exhortations. Because I have many other exhortations. So let's think together for a moment. I want to make sure we get the summary right. What does it mean to repent? Not long ago, I was teaching the children when I now wanted to teach them what it meant to repent. The Lord's blessed us with 5 children. We have 2 that are married and out of the nest, and 3 that are with us enjoying the winter weather. So one night we were sitting and I was explaining to them that repent means to make a 180, to make a U-turn. You be thinking this way about God and do an about face and think this way about God. You were thinking this way about man and your own life and your own heart, and you do a 180, and now you believe what God says is true about man. So I just had them physically, they were young, and so I just said, I want you to walk across the room one at a time, and I'm going to say, repent. And when I say repent, I want you to do a U-turn and walk back the other way. Well, they thought this was hilarious. It's kind of like Red Rover or something. So they walk across the room, repent, and they turn and come back the other way. Okay, your turn, repent, come back. Well, there was a fall when I thought that. Didn't think much about it. It was just, okay, I've taught my children. At least they understand what it means to repent. I walked by the TV one day, and it was around Christmas time, and Glenn is watching Christmas Carol. And I walked by with the scene where Scrooge has had, you know, the 3 ghosts, and he's terrified, and he's standing going, what can I do? He's pleading with the ghost of Christmas Future, the scary one in the black robe, and pleading with him, kind of, what should I do? What should I do? And Glenn's just young enough to really be worked up, and he goes, he doesn't know even though I'm in the room. Watch it. He stands in front of the TV and goes, make a U-turn! Make a U-turn! Repent! Okay, you got it. What John is calling for is something radical. In the early years of my Christian life, what I heard when someone said repent was, feel bad about your sin. Just feel bad about your sin. There are a lot of people in the Bible who felt bad about their sin, and they did not repent. Maybe one of the most significant, maybe 2 significant examples. One would be Judas Iscariot, filled with remorse for what he'd done, but no real repentance. And according to the book of Hebrews, Esau sought repentance with tears, but it was too late. His heart was too far gone. Esau appears to have cried about the consequences of his sin. He has remorse about that it cost him something, but not remorse that he's offended a holy God. So repentance includes feeling badly about sin, but that's not the sum total of what John isn't saying. Israel, this wilderness in which I preach is a physical example of the spiritual state of you as a nation and as God's people in the main. Of course, there were exceptions. Anna and Simeon represent. There were faithful. But for the most part, the nation has gone down the tubes. I'm calling you to feel badly about your sin because the kingdom of heaven is just about to dawn. That's not what he's saying. That wouldn't be enough to make a Jew submit to the scandal of a baptism. Do you know who was baptized at this time? The only people who were baptized in the nation of Israel? Non-Jews, Gentiles, proselytes. You as a Gentile pagan converting to Yahweh, converting to Judaism, would go through this ceremonial rite of baptism. And now he's saying, you who are, I think you're already in, I'm calling you to something so radical, it's almost as though you were a Gentile becoming a Jew. And the baptism would be a symbol of a radical admission of guilt. That's what makes the difference between who gets baptized and who doesn't in just a moment. Those who admit their guilt and those who say, I don't have any guilt. Those who recognize they're under the potential of the wrath of God and those who say, I'm in no danger. So when he says repent, he's calling for a radical turning of the whole inner person from sin to God in obedience to the message that the kingdom is coming. Turner, one of my favorite commentators on Matthew, says, it's a recognition of need, it's sorrow for sin, it's a decision to turn from sin to God, and the subsequent obedient lifestyle that follows, which is exactly what John calls for, bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance. So here we are, summarizing John's message. And the command of his message was to repent. Not mere sorrow, though would it include sorrow. Not turn from specific bad behaviors and habits. No, he's calling for radical conversion and admission that your need is profound and that the answer will have to be a radical turning from an old way of life. I've been meeting for many months with a man who is been sitting under gospel preaching for 18 years. And in a recent time where we were talking, I've been continuing to just put the gospel before this man, who I'm not positive he really knows the Lord. I'm not God, I can't see his heart, but I have deep concerns based on his lifestyle. And this sweet man said to me one day as we were visiting, if I really believed what you just said to me, that would require such a total, radical change in the way I think about everything. I said, you just gave a beautiful definition of what it means to repent. And you're exactly right. It isn't me, though, that's calling you to that. The Word of God is calling you to a radical transformation in the way you think. It's more than sorrow. A decision to think differently about all kinds of things, but maybe primarily boiling down to two things. To believe what the Word of God says about ourselves, and to believe what the Word of God says about our God. And when we believe what the Word of God says about our desperate need because of our absolute horrible heart, because of our sin, and then believe that God is completely different from that, and then you have the crisis that says, well, if you're holy and I'm not, then I'm in trouble. And then the good news, the call then repent. Stop thinking that you have no need, spiritual need. Stop thinking so highly of yourself spiritually. And start treasuring and valuing what Christ has done for you that you could never do for yourself. All that tied up in one word. See why it takes Glenn and I so long? That's a summary of many, that's like an anthology or a reduction of I don't know how many months or years of preaching ministry. Repent. And now the motivation. Why? What do you try to motivate people with? What he motivated them with is because of what God was doing. And so he says this, repent for or because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Well, how am I to understand this phrase, the kingdom of heaven? Well, first of all, I'm teaching through Matthew's gospel right now to a class on Sunday mornings. And so I have this wonderful, rather myopic close-up view of Matthew in my heart and mind right now. And the idea of Jesus coming as king, already by Matthew 3, has already been very important. In Matthew 1, you have the genealogy of Jesus, where you're told that he is the son of David and the son of Abraham. Son of David means the one that was promised to David, you'll have an heir of yours, will sit eternally on your throne. Jesus is the king, the ultimate son of David. By chapter 1, verse 21, you have the angel coming to Joseph and saying, don't be afraid to marry Mary because of the supernatural conception that's occurred within her. And then he begins to tell about this son that would be born. In Matthew 1, 21, she will bear a son. You will call his name Jesus, and he will save his people from their sins. Saving them from their sins means he's a savior, but the fact that he has a people means he's a what? A king. Who has a people? A king has a people. So the genealogy shows that Jesus is king. The angelic vision, dream, for Joseph shows that Jesus is a king. In chapter 2, you have the adoration of the Magi showing. Jesus receives kingly gifts. So we shouldn't be shocked now. And when the forerunner comes and says, repent, for the king is here. And his kingdom is dawning. Here it is. So repent. What's the motivation? Because of what God is up to. And as God moves forward, you don't want to be on the wrong side of history now. So what does it mean for the kingdom of heaven? Why not just say, the king is here, or Jesus has come, or the promised Messiah has come? The urgency is turned up in this way. Here's what you mustn't hear. Well, God hasn't really been ruling, and finally God is acting sovereignly. Whew, I'm so glad. Is the Old Testament not filled with declarations of the sovereignty of God? So in what sense am I to understand that he's now reigning? He's always been reigning. He's always reigning. So in what sense is he reigning? So whatever it means, it doesn't mean that God hasn't been ruling, and finally in Jesus, he'll start taking control of his universe. I can't understand it that way. I also mustn't understand that the kingdom of God is a place. Repent, because the castle's about to be built. That's not what he's saying. It's not, there's a place now, and it's not that God hasn't been reigning, yet clearly something radical is happening with the coming of Jesus. When you hear that God is reigning or the kingdom is at hand, it's a dynamic reign. It means God's doing something. He's reigning, perhaps in ways he hasn't exactly reigned before. That's more how we're to hear that the kingdom is coming. With the coming of Christ, there is an important establishment of the next step in what God has already been doing. Ruling as not just the king, but the saving. It's his way of saying the page is turning on a new chapter in God's sovereignty over saving men's souls. And while you've been on this side of the page waiting for so many things that have been promised to happen, it's all happening now. So repent. Be radically changed in your thinking. This would be a good time to get right with God. That's what John the Baptist means when we summarize his preaching as the motivation is be urgent about this because God's up to something. It's complicated, this concept of the kingdom of God. The reigning of God has always been, and it is now, and there are other aspects of it. What? It yet will be. So we've got to figure out where we are, kind of in that middle place where he's saying, here's the motivation that John the Baptist continued to provide in his preaching. So that's how John's preaching ministry exalted Jesus Christ. With the coming of Christ is the coming of a new chapter in God's saving reign over his people. But not only do we see him exalting Christ through his preaching ministry, just by virtue of the office he fulfills because of what was prophesied about him. Secondly, we see John's prophetic office exalted Christ. It isn't just his preaching, but his prophetic office. Look at verse 3, what Matthew goes on to tell us. Having given us a summary of his preaching, he says this, for the reason he preached like this, this is the one, this John the Baptist, is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet when he said, the voice of one crying, literally shouting in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord! Make his path straight. He says the reason he preached like this was because it had been prophesied that one would come who would do just that. Let me show you some of the prophecies so you just can tie some threads together between your Old and New Testament. Come back to this specific prophecy and I look at Isaiah chapter 40. I'll tell you a clever way to remember the basic outline of the book of Isaiah. This is overly simplistic, but nevertheless helpful. How many books in the Old Testament? Old Testament. How many in the New? It's a lot for adults. Very good. You'll all get a jewel. 39 Old Testament books and 27 New Testament books. You can remember Isaiah like this. There are 39 chapters of predicted judgment. And then there are 27 chapters of... Again, oversimplicity, but 27 chapters of hope. 39 and 27. So that means when you get to chapter 40, where are you? You're at the hope. You're at the pivot point. And that's exactly what happens at the beginning of Isaiah chapter 40. Look at verse 1. Comfort, oh comfort my people, says God. Thank you, God. Because for 39 chapters, I've been really not hearing any comfort, but trembling for your rebellious people. Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. This is God's way of saying the judgment I predicted is going to happen and it will last only so long, and now comfort them with good news. And the comfort begins with verse 3. Here's the content of the comfort. A voice is calling. Clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness, a voice shouting, raising its voice. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up and every mountain and hill be made low. Let the rough ground become a plain and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Boom. I hear Handel's Messiah running through my head. This is the beginning of how Handel's Messiah begins with these words. So originally, for the original audience, this would have been a call to get yourselves ready to go out of exile and back to your land. But when the New Testament picks it up, it gives it a whole new layer of meaning. It says, ah, there was more to it than merely my people leaving exile and going back to their land. Ultimately, this would be a call for my people to not make the road ready for a move, but to make their heart ready for the coming of the King. So we have the idea of fill in the potholes. And any place that's gotten raised up, make it level. Level the ground for a smooth, unhindered coming. So when John becomes the one who Matthew tells us, look, John is the one that was prophesied here that would say, make your heart smooth and unhindered for the King of Kings. It's a metaphor for repenting. It's a metaphor for this radical change. Get rid of the high places where you're thinking wrong. Chop them down. Get rid of the low places where you're thinking wrong. You know, fill it up with truth. So it becomes a metaphor for repentance. It's just a picture. Make your heart ready. Because the King is here. Something new is happening. Something God had promised, and it's coming to fulfillment now in Christ. Turn to the book of Malachi, the last book in your Old Testament. Look in chapter 3. And verse 1. Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom ye seek will suddenly come to his temple. It's interesting. You have the idea of Israel being depicted as seeking and longing and desiring him. Another, I believe it's Amos, he's referred to as the one whom you desire. The Lord whom you're seeking will suddenly come to his temple. And even the messenger of the covenant. I believe the messenger at the beginning of verse 1 is clearly John the Baptist. The messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. I believe the messenger of the covenant is not John, but Messiah. Verse 2, how interesting. But who can endure the day of his coming? You're not ready. You're not ready. And who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire and fuller's soap. But again, the very beginning of verse 1, behold, I am going to send my messenger who will clear the way before me. That's another prophecy about John the Baptist. Now look at the very closing verses of Malachi's prophecy. Chapter 4, verse 5. Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. And he will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers. I want you to look carefully there, because in a moment we're going to turn to Luke chapter 1 and see the angel's prophecy to John the Baptist's daddy. Look at verse 5. Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet. That's going to be quoted by the angel in just a moment in Luke chapter 1. But not the second half of the verse, before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. Then the angel will also refer to verse 6a. He will restore the hearts of the father to their children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers. But the angel will not quote verse 6b, so I will not have to come and smite the land with a curse. The angel is going to quote 5a and not 5b, and the angel is going to quote 6a and not 6b. Why? I will explain it tomorrow afternoon. This is my way of keeping you coming. Otherwise, you just... Now, one more prophecy. Look at Luke chapter 1. You may recall that John the Baptist's father, Zacharias, was doing what a priest was only given the privilege of doing only one time in his life. Not even guaranteed that he gets to do it. But if his name was drawn, not more than once would he ever come and offer incense, which was a representation of praying for the nation. And while he's there praying, an angel appears to him and prophesies that he's going to have a son. And that's the first prophecy I want you to look at. Look at what the angel says to Zacharias, his father, in verse 13, Luke 1:13. Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. This was a righteous couple who had been barren and heartbroken. And he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. We just read that in Malachi chapter 4. It is he who will go as a forerunner, Malachi 3:1, and Isaiah 40, before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children, and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to, Isaiah 40, make ready a people, not a road, but a people prepared for the Lord. Zacharias hears this prophecy, which picked up Malachi 3, Malachi 4, and Isaiah 40. And he responds with great faith. He doesn't respond with belief. And how will I know? And the angel says, you want a sign? That what I'm saying is true? Here's your sign. You won't be able to speak until the child is born. And that's what happens. He comes out of the temple and he's mute. Now turn to when his tongue is finally loose. Turn to the end of Luke 1, one of the longest chapters in your Bible. It's 80 verses. You can be glad that I didn't, you only gave me 3 slots and I had 4 messages. I dropped my message, which preaches through all 80 verses of Luke chapter 1. It's a foolish thing to do, and I did do it in 2 morning services, back to back. Not well, but I did do it. Verse 67 begins, and his father, filled with the Holy Spirit, and prophesied, saying, here are the first words that he gets to speak, having been mute for 9 months. And what flows off his tongue is a prophetic prayer. I'm going to skip the first half in which he exalts Jesus Christ and show you the second half of his praise where he talks about his son. Verse 76, look with me. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. And you will go on before the Lord to prepare his ways. How does he know that? Because the angel told him so. He's alluding to it. You will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins. For 9 months, as your father, I've had time to think about my own sin of unbelief. And you, son, will come to give people an experiential knowledge, a close-up view of what it means to be forgiven of their sins. Verse 78, why? Because of the tender mercy of our God, the moving of the entrails of God towards rebellious sinners. Because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us, to shine upon those who sit in darkness in the shadow of death, and to guide our feet into the way of peace. John the Baptist, no doubt, was taught by his parents, I need you to understand something, son. By angelic message, confirmed by a miraculous sign of my own muteness for 9 months, you are Malachi 3. Malachi 4 and Isaiah 40. That's who you are. And the day you were born, or just within a week of your birth, when we named you and I was able to speak, at the ceremony in which we gave you your name, I said of you that you would make people know the forgiveness of their sins, because I was filled with the Spirit and I spoke prophetically, and you would teach of the tender mercy of God to shine upon those like lost travelers in the darkness who were certain to die and have their feet gone from darkness and being lost and isolated to suddenly with light be shown the path of peace. That's your destiny. That's why you're on this planet. So when John stands and says, make your heart ready for the coming of the King. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Even his prophetic office is not an exaltation of himself. Hey, everybody, listen to me. After all, my father was an important priest. But instead, it's because I was a prophesied man and an office and given a unique privilege. Though really, come back to Matthew 3. It isn't even John referring to himself. It's Matthew pointing out to us. You want to know why he preached what he preached? Here's why. Because it was prophesied that he would do so. Now look at verse 4, just another insight into this prophetic office. Now John himself had a garment of camel hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. What a strange wardrobe and diet. He's already living in a strange place, the wilderness, and now we're learning this. He lives a rustic, at best, life. And one commentator said this, it's almost as though his diet and his wardrobe were intended to just confirm the message, I am condemning physical / spiritual softness. I'm eschewing it. This is, if you will, no place. So he thinks of it this way, even John's lifestyle preached a rebuke to a soft, pampered people. That's what he's saying by his wardrobe. I'm going to leave off certain preoccupations in the light of sin. I'm going to leave off certain preoccupations in the light of the urgency of the coming of the kingdom. I'm going to leave off certain preoccupations in the light of the coming of Jesus Christ. So with urgency and rebuke even in his lifestyle, he is heralding the call to repent in the light of what's coming. Radical man, not thinking about himself, preoccupied with the majesty of Christ. By the way, in Zechariah 13:4, it says that false prophets wore camel hair and leather. Now, not false prophets only. This is the idea that you're to get. This is the wardrobe of a prophet. And even if your Old Testament doesn't always point this out to you, this sort of radical, rustic living was characteristic enough that false prophets knew they could add to their credibility and their bad message by dressing up this way. So it's not as completely unprecedented as the flannel graph story led me to believe when I was a little boy. I thought John the Baptist was the only one who ever dressed this way. This is the wardrobe of a prophet. Although he may have been preaching in the wilderness, he did not lack an audience. And that brings us to point 3. Not only does his preaching message exalt Christ and his prophetic office exalt Christ, but look how John's baptism of repentant people exalts Jesus Christ. Look at verses 5 and 6. Then Jerusalem was going out to him, and all Judea, and all the district around the Jordan. Do you see what Matthew's doing very cleverly here? To give you an idea of wave upon wave of people coming, he personifies the city. He doesn't say the people of Jerusalem. He says Jerusalem, as if the city picked itself up and walked into the wilderness, and Judea and all the surrounding areas. So he's cleverly using the personification of cities and areas to just say, I want you to get the impression that though this guy's preaching a radical message, out in the wilderness, he does not lack an audience. He's not talking to rocks and rivers and trees. People are coming out to hear him. And who is it that's coming? Well, according to Matthew chapter 21, verse 32, it's the tax collectors and the prostitutes who are coming to see John the Baptist. So this gives you an idea of the flavor of who is it that's coming. It's sinners who are coming to hear a confronted message that the Bible says is ultimately good news. Why? The bad news is only good news when you've already received the bad news. What in the world did that mean? The bad news that you are called to repent is only good news when you've already reached the bottom of the place where you said, I'm messed up. I'm sinful. I'm evil, and I do need to repent, and I do need to be forgiven. I self-indict. And when a man is given the grace, God's opened his eyes to see his sin, and he self-indicts, then when you say, hey, turn from it, you aren't having to convince me that I have something to turn from. Oh, I already know. So you can be my Glenn saying, make a U-turn. And instead, so who's coming out to hear John the Baptist? Those who are saying, I need to make a U-turn. I hate my life. I hate my sin. I hate the enslaving shackles I'm in. I need a Savior. That's who's coming out. That's who's being baptized. Look at verse 6. And they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they admitted their sinfulness, as they confessed their sin. For these, the call to repent, and the call that they could repent, and the call that they could be given grace to change, and the call that the kingdom, with all the good news of Jesus, is coming. For them, this is good news. But for the next group, who see no need for a Savior, who have no fear of the wrath of God, and no true vision of their own heart, this is not good news. So he exalts Christ by saying, there is forgiveness of sins in this new king who's coming to reign. The promised forgiveness that all the Old Testament sacrifices pictured the need of, the ultimate sacrifice has arrived. In John 1, John will say of Jesus, the Lamb of God, look at him, who takes away the sin of the world. And they say, hallelujah, relief, a Savior. But now feel the heaviness of the contrast of the proud whom God and John the Baptist oppose. Look at verse 7. Not only does John exalt Christ through his baptism of the penitent, those who admit they are sinners, but the majority of his words now are tied up in the next few verses. Very few words, actually no direct quote given to those who were baptized who were repenting. But look at the multiplication of words that Matthew records for us when it comes to those who don't really believe they have a spiritual need. Verse 7. But, in contrast, when he, John, saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, you brood. Offspring of poisonous serpents. Wow. If you want to have your books in print, John the Baptist, you better stay in good with the publishers. If John the Baptist had any remnant left in his heart of caring about what men think, courting the approval of men, craving the praise of men, these are the guys not to offend. Why? Because he was just a naturally caustic person? Just the kind of guy that liked to pick a fight? Some of you are in the room. There's some of you who would drive across the town for a conflict. I'm the opposite. I will drive across town to avoid a conflict. So I have to be made wholly bold. I'm not naturally confronted. And I have the only hope I have is to be preoccupied with Christ. Look at how his preoccupation makes him not take on as if he arrogantly personally had something against them, but he's sure devoid of craving their approval. For he wants the approval of one and one only. And so he says, now who is it that's coming, by the way? When you hear, this is, I like things simple. And again, it's a simple reduction that might help you. When you hear Pharisee in the Gospels, think legalist. Think someone who adds extra biblical burdens to make people right with God. That's a way to summarize their teaching. When you hear Sadducees, think liberals. Think those who are sophisticated and intelligent, who are skeptical and who don't believe in the resurrection and are, so just think New England. That's safe here, right? We're far enough west, we good? If I was in Boston, I'd have to come up with something else. But I wouldn't say think Ohio, I promise. Does that just give you some categories? Two different strange bedfellows have showed up, usually enemies. The theological skeptics, the intelligent, the intelligentsia, the skeptical, who don't believe in much of anything, and then the legalists who believe, if the Sadducees don't believe God's revelation, the legalists don't believe it either because they have to add men's laws to it, extra man-made burdens. So these two opposite camps show up. Now, whether it's really saying, baptize me, or just show up in the area of baptism, depends on how you understand and translate the words. But he said they were coming for baptism, and that doesn't necessarily mean they were coming as candidates, but they definitely can't afford, since all the cities are coming out, they can't afford not to be a part of it. So they at least show up, and perhaps even have the hypocrisy to say, I'll go through this baptism. Don't know for sure, but here they are. And he speaks strong words to them. You brood of vipers, who warns you to flee from the wrath to come? The question is strange. I expect him to say, why are you here? Or what are you doing?
And he's saying, yes, a who question. Who told you to come? Who warned you that you're in danger of wrath? He poses the question in this way. He knows full well they don't believe they need a Savior or a baptism because they're already in by virtue of their genetic code. I am a son of Abraham. So what are you doing here? It's his way of just exposing them. They're not going to know how to answer. They're going to have to indict themselves if they answer. So he's saying this, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? You don't believe you're in any danger, so why are you here? In contrast to those who said, I'm a desperate sinner. I'm in grave danger, and I cannot emancipate myself from my enslavement to sin. I need a Savior. So why are you here? You can't possibly be here for the same reason that these tax gatherers and prostitutes are. So he asks this rhetorical question. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, if what you're trying to say by your physical presence is that I too am repenting, okay? Because I know you don't really believe that, but if that's so, then if you are really saying you're wanting to repent, then make your life show it. Bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance. Again, Matthew is being concise and summarizing the message. Turn to Luke chapter 3, and I want to show you what the follow-up question from the crowd was about these very words. What did it mean to bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance? Luke chapter 3, verse 8. Luke says, look at verse 8, therefore, bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And do not say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. For I say to you that from these stones, God is able to raise up children from Abraham. Now skip down to verse 10. Following his preaching to the Pharisees and Sadducees, the crowds were questioning him, saying, then what shall we do? What does it look like for a man to bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance? And he would answer and say to them, the man who has two tunics is to share with him who has none. And he who has food is to do likewise. The person who has means, you want to see what it looks like for repentance to be showing itself in the life? People who have things, who are repenting, are generous with those who need things. All right, that's practical. That's what it means to bear forth in the life your professed repentance. In verse 12, and some tax gatherers came to him to be baptized. And they said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than what you have been ordered to. You are a tax collector. That equals you are an extortionist. Stop extorting. So if you have things, stop being stingy. If you've been extorting, stop extorting. Verse 14. Some soldiers were questioning him, saying, and what about us? What shall we do? And he said to them, do not take money from anyone by force or accuse anyone falsely. And be content with your wages. You want to bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance? Then in your life, soldier who uses your authority and your office wrongly to intimidate people because you're not content in your heart with your wages and you want more, stop it. That's what it would mean. If you say you're repenting, you're making this radical change, then bear forth fruit in your life. It's John's way of saying, the Pharisee cannot continue to be a Pharisee and hope to be in the kingdom. The Sadducee cannot continue to be a Sadducee. The tax collector cannot continue to be a tax collector. You do realize that while this seems so intuitively obvious in the Bible, that in the last 30 years, the Church of Jesus Christ and pastors in pulpits have questioned whether we can call people to change their lives when they're converted. And we've had books and controversies about the Lordship of Jesus Christ, as if it could be debated in any way, shape, or form. John the Baptist's message, saying, if you want to be ready for Christ, then repent. And we live in an age where we're so soft on repentance that people hear this as works salvation. That repentance is a work, not enough, just faith. Faith and repentance are two sides of the same coin. And John the Baptist is not preaching works when he says, bring forth fruit in keeping with your said faith. So whether it's John the Baptist or James, the half-brother of Jesus, saying, what kind of faith has no works to show itself? That's not work salvation. It's working out your salvation. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And to the Pharisees, you say you're repenting by showing up here? Then let your life show it. Are you really stating that you have need of radical change in your life? That's not what you believe. But if you do, show it in your life. Not to earn God's approval, but to prove that you have changed your mind about yourself and changed your mind about God. Come back to Matthew 3. Verse 8. Therefore, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. By the way, on just that phrase, who told you to flee from the wrath of God? Please know in your mind that God's wrath is as holy as his mercy or his justice. God never has divine temper tantrums. God doesn't blow a gasket. God has instead a sustained, continual, eternal, steady opposition and hatred for all that is evil. By definition of his holiness, he has to hate sin. And he hates it with a vicious hatred. And thank God he has provided a sufficient Savior to insulate us from the wrath we deserve. The lack of wrath in preaching in pulpits in the last 50 years and the lack of a call to repent in the light of the wrath of God has produced churches filled with unbelievers that are anemic and strange and dead and large. If you believe differently, God has been so kind. So the call remains today. There is wrath and needed repentance, and there is good news of forgiveness in Jesus Christ. Look at the end of John's words. Here's the command. Number one, bear fruit that matches your profession or your showing up here at the Jordan River. Here's the second command, the negative one, and stop thinking a certain way. Stop thinking. Do not suppose that you can say, we have Abraham as our father, which is their way of saying, and I don't need anything else. Or because I have Abraham as my father, I am good to go. Stop thinking that your Jewishness and your race will save you. Why? For I'm telling you that God could make out of rocks more Jews if he wanted to. That's not who God is looking for. What an offense. Tax gatherers and prostitutes are being received and baptized. They show up, whether they really wanted it or not, I'm not sure, but let's say they did want to be baptized. They are rejected as baptismal candidates. Oh, feel the burn. What rage against their pride. And now look how he turns up the heat on the warning. I'm telling you, a man preoccupied with Christ will have holy boldness. The axe is already laid at the root of the tree. In the Greek, the word already is at the front of the sentence, making it emphatic, with a sense of urgency. Already! The axe is laid at the root of the tree. This is so gracious of God. You must learn whether it's John the Baptist or even Jesus himself. Even in these tremendous confrontation moments, here is grace. They can still repent. They're being called, they're being warned. Judgment is imminent, and it will be thorough. So repent. He's called them to it. The axe already is laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. This is the first of two pictures. First the tree, and in a moment the harvest, where he's warning them, thorough, imminent judgment is coming. And then in verse 11, he wants to make sure you don't misunderstand. Classic humility. Here it is, the preoccupation with Christ. Am I the axe? Should you fear me? No. I'm not the axe. I'm not the axe wielder. I'm not the one who decides whether a tree has good fruit or bad fruit. I'm just the messenger. As for me, let me explain where I fit into all this. I baptize you with water for repentance. But one is coming after me who's mightier than I. I'm not even fit to remove his sandals, and he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Look, do you see this contrast he does? Let's contrast the offices. I'm a prophet. There's one coming who's mightier than I am. What do I do as a prophet? I baptize you with water as a symbol that you have confessed your sins and your sins are washed away. You're purified. You're cleansed. You're forgiven. You're saved because you've admitted you needed a Savior and that Jesus was Him, that God would save you through His promised Christ. He says, I am nothing. Nothing. I'm a prophet. I baptize you with water. The one who's coming is mightier than I. I'm not even fit to do the lowest slave's job. I wouldn't even untie his sandal. I'm nothing. But he will baptize you and it won't be water. It will be fire and Holy Spirit. And you have to make an exegetical decision here. Is fire judgment and the Spirit, or is fire purification and the Spirit? It's tempting to say that it's judgment, because look at verse 10. Thrown into the fire. What's fire mean there? Clearly judgment. Look at verse 12. Very end. He will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Clearly fire is negative there. So it's tempting to say that Jesus will come with a baptism of the Holy Spirit and with judgment and fire. And there are plenty of commentators who think so. I actually believe here it's that fire is used in a purifying sense. We don't have any other example where baptism, Jesus would refer to, are you able to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? He would at times refer to his death in that way, but we don't ever have anywhere else in the Bible where baptism and fire are used together in the sense of judgment. So I believe this is Jesus' positive work for his people depicted in two ways. I baptize with water as a picture. He's going to do the real deal. He's going to baptize you with the Spirit and with fire. He will purify you. And of course, the Old Testament is filled with examples where fire was used to purify metals of dross. So regardless of your position, either way you take it, in the end, this is what you come to. Jesus' baptism is better than mine. So you're not trying to get a piece of the action, no matter how you interpret the verse. So look, I'm not the axe. I'm not the tree evaluator. But I am warning you. The axe is laid at the root of the tree. Here's the example. He doesn't just cut it down to the ground. One time we had a tree fall after a tornado. We had a stump grinder come in. A man took it down below the surface. That's the idea. Thorough, from the stump. There won't be a stump left. There'll be nothing. So it's about to be here. It's imminent, and it's thorough. And now verse 12, he picks up another picture. His winnowing fork, not an axe this time. This is the harvest picture. His winnowing fork is in his hand. He will thoroughly clear his threshing floor. He will gather the wheat into the barn. But usually, what did you do with chaff? What does Psalm 1 say? The evil are like the chaff which, what? The wind blows away. But here, because it's talking about the ultimate judgment of sinners, sinners don't get just to blow away. They get blown away. They will be burnt up with unquenchable fire. Times after the Christmas tree has shed its needles, when I lived in a house that had a fireplace, we'd have a fire going, and just for fun, to blow the kids' minds, I'd take those month-long dried out and throw those things in the fire. You want to talk about that. It's dangerous, it's stupid, and you're not supposed to do it. Pretty much probably what I do. I'm dangerous and stupid. Thank you, brother. You just called me to retain. Maybe you turn, dude. Stop being stupid. This environment is a little too intimate for me, man.
I'll do the preaching here.
He'll burn up chaff the way those Christmas dried embers just torch. Chaff would catch fire even more. It would be like dust fine, flammable. Hot heat can be quenched. How gracious of God through John the Baptist to call proud Pharisees and proud Sadducees to himself. So we've looked at how John the Baptist's preaching exalts Christ. We've looked at how his office as the forerunner exalts Christ. We've looked at how his baptism of penitent sinners exalts Christ, and his rejection and full-fledged bold preaching and warning to unrepentant sinners also exalts Christ. And now finally tonight, let's look at how his submission exalts Christ. Because John's about to not be the bold preacher, but the submissive servant of Christ. Look at verse 13. We've had tax collectors and prostitutes show up. We've had the strange bedfellows of the liberals and the legalists show up. And now Jesus himself shows up. Then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. This was the purpose for which he came. But John tried to prevent him, saying, I have need to be baptized by you. I've just been preaching that you're mightier than I. I need the baptism of your Holy Spirit and the purifying fire of you. This is his way of saying, I'm a sinner. I'm a sinful prophet. I need what the people need. I have need to be baptized to you. And do you come to me? I told you tomorrow we would look at John's perplexity. Jesus, you perplex me. This time in prison is not the first time he's perplexed by Jesus. What are you doing? This is upside down and backwards. What are you thinking? So we have Jesus' humility on display. I'm coming to be baptized. We have John the Baptist's humility on display. And look what Jesus says to him, verse 15. More humility on the part of Jesus. Jesus answering said to him, permit it at this time. That's Jesus' way of admitting, you're actually right, John. You do have need to be baptized. At this time, meaning this is a temporary role, but at this time in history, in this place, at this time, permit it. And then he tells him why. For in this way, it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Now that sounds to me like, okay, there must have been some specific command that says Messiah must come and be baptized by a relative of his. And that would fulfill all righteousness. I think a fulfillment of a prophecy. That's not what's happening here. What Jesus is saying is, together as a team, by you doing this and me submitting to it, by you just submit to me, John, and do this, we will fulfill all righteousness. It's not a specific command. It's not as though Jesus has some need for his sins to be cleansed. He is the sinless Son of God come on a search and rescue mission for sinners like us. So it's not that he needs to be forgiven and become righteous. It's not what Jesus is saying. It's more beautiful than that. Jesus is saying this. I have come to identify myself fully with tax collectors and prostitutes and sinners of all kinds. Any penitent sinner, a penitent Sadducee, a penitent Pharisee, a penitent tax collector, and a penitent prostitute, I will be fully identified with them. I will go through this as if I were one of them in need of forgiveness and cleansing. I will enter fully now into my ministry as a redeemer. I will assume the office of Savior. And by doing so, I will affirm my oneness with sinful men. Permit it at this time. For in doing this, we will fulfill all the righteousness promised in the Old Testament. Let's do this, John. John is humble to realize he needs to be baptized. But Jesus is humbler still. To say, I will do it. In public, in front of the world. Look at the end of verse 15. Then, he permitted him. Good move, John. After being baptized, we've had John's humility on display, Jesus' humility on display, and now what you've got to have on display, what a glorious thought to go to bed with tonight. It's not humility anymore. It's God's tremendous approval of Jesus as the sin bearer. Look at God's approval on display. And after being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water and behold, let me see, behold means drop your jaw down, gape at this, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. And behold again, drop your jaw, gape at this, not just at what happened visually, as the heavens open and God's Spirit comes down. Behold, a voice from heaven that says this, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am delighted." Apparently, Jesus has fulfilled all righteousness. This baptism so pleases the Father that in what almost amounts to something between an anointing and a coronation, the Spirit comes down and God says, "This is Him." God will say this again at the Transfiguration. "This is my beloved Son," with these added words, then listen to what He has to say. But this time, it's just sheer delight of the Father. So even in submitting to Christ in the act of baptism, when Jesus comes up out of the water, what a scene. The heavens open up, the Spirit comes down in some kind of visible form, descending like a dove. Did it look like a dove, or did it look like something else and it acted like a dove? The text isn't interested in clarifying. The text just wants to know, it was seen, and it was heard by those who needed to hear it. "This is my beloved Son." Even this is a fulfillment of prophecy. Turn back to Isaiah 42. And since you're in chapter 42, what part of Isaiah's prophecies are you in? The bad part? The New Testament, right? The New Testament part of Isaiah. I like that. That's a great way to look at it. Isaiah 42, verse 1. "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my Spirit upon him." John the Baptist is the fulfillment of Isaiah 40. And this moment in Jesus' life is the fulfillment of Isaiah 42. Anyone who heard these words would have been thinking, Isaiah 42, this is the servant of God, the one who will suffer for our sins in chapter 53. Look also at Isaiah 61. This is the part of Isaiah that Jesus himself, when he was in Nazareth in the synagogue, he would pick up the scroll and read these words, and people would turn in faith and say, "We welcome you, Savior." No, he would say, "Today these words of Isaiah 61 have been fulfilled in your hearing," and they'll take him out to a cliff and try to stone him for blasphemy. Look at chapter 61. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable day of the Lord." The Spirit of God descending is an empowerment. It's a sign of God's affection for His Son. It's a sign of God's election of His Son, which is shown so beautifully. We don't have time to look there in Psalm 2. It's a sign of His approval. It's a sign that the transition is happening from the forerunner to the real deal, from the pointer to the main event. And so the transition is happening. The identification that the one who was just baptized is the predicted servant and the Son of God, come to save sinners. Do you see what I mean when I say, yeah, we're going to look at the life of John the Baptist? But what have we really been looking at all night? The person and work of Jesus Christ to save sinners. Is this the preoccupation of your life? If it's not, you will fear man. And you will not fear God. And you'll withhold your tongue in the time when you should speak. And if this is not the preoccupation of your life, not only will you fear man, but you will be caught in the myriad sins that come as a result of being a lover of yourself. you'll be enslaved to love of self and the love of the approval of men. In John chapter 5, Jesus says, how can you believe when you still seek glory from one another and not the glory that's from the only God? He pits belief and faith and glory seeking. If you're still seeking the glory and the praise of men, Jesus says, you do not believe in who I am. Because to believe in who I said I am and who my Father said I am, both through prophecy and through announcement at my baptism, if you believe that, then you will not seek the glory of man's praise. You'll be fixated on wanting to hear one set of words at the end of your life, well done, good and faithful servant. That'll be the approval that you're longing for. If you want to be bold and humble like John, the answer is not to say, I just got to be more courageous. I'll just get more caustic in my gospel presentations. That's it. I'll just turn up the decibel level. I won't mumble when I share Christ. I'll do it loudly. No. And if you want to be like John the Baptist, you can't just say, well, I'm just going to be humble. I got to work on not thinking about me. Don't think about me. Don't think about me. Don't think about me. What am I doing? I'm not thinking about me. That courage and that humility are achieved indirectly by not thinking about you. And you can't go into neutral. Don't think about yourself. Don't think about yourself. Now you have to think about something that replaces you. Be caught up in the glory of Christ. I tell you, a beautiful thing you could do before you go to bed tonight is read the end of Luke chapter 1 that I had to blitz through so quickly. Read what Zechariah says about God's Son and about His Son. But the beauty of hearing that John the Baptist's preaching was intended to show the tender mercies of God. And yet when he preaches, it doesn't sound so tender or merciful, does it? Why? Because the gospel writers don't multiply his words to the penitent. They multiply and record mostly John's words to religious lost people. Because God decided in his word that what we would need to hear most is not merely the tender mercy, but the warning that you could be so close and yet so. Father, thank you. Even your warnings drip with mercy, tender mercy. Proud Pharisees and Sadducees, religious men who are blind, proud people from Florida and Ohio, who don't really think they need a Savior, who think that they're plenty religious enough, who would certainly say that they're better than tax collectors and prostitutes. It is merciful of you to warn the proud that the axe is in the hands of one who will thoroughly and imminently execute judgment. And that his winnowing fork is putting his hay into the barn and then torching all the chaff. It is merciful of you. It is good news for you to tell proud sinners and penitent sinners alike that they can be forgiven. How kind of you to call us to. You could let us go on our merry way. We are provoking to you as sinners. Your wrath is stirred up by our sin, and yet you have tender bowels of mercy for sinners like us who make our own mess and aren't even crying out for help. And your heart is moved in compassion for tax collectors, prostitutes, and Pharisees and Sadducees. What kind of a God are you? We marvel. And when we marvel rightly, no one has to tell me how to witness. And no one has to remind me to be humble. Lord, we lose sight of this in moments. So, Lord, use your word this weekend to bear the fruit of those who are preoccupied with Christ. A holy boldness in the gospel and a humble self-forgetfulness that liberates us to serve. Do this for your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, God's people said.
Now, it is kind of God to warn us to repent. That's just not for the unbeliever, is it? That goes for us as believers. It is the kindness of God. And Corinthians speaks to that, particularly for us as believers. Paul talks about in chapter 7, conviction, warning. So don't dismiss what we're hearing tonight and tomorrow on the coming Lord's Day. Let's not dismiss these things and say, well, I'm in. Because that is the spirit of whom? Yeah, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, right? I'm there. And so we need to be always and ever tender to the compelling warnings that we read through the scriptures. So we're thankful for it. What a great way for us to begin. So thank you.